We are getting closer to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. We have this message and then next, and that will be the end. Next Sunday, Lord willing, will be our last message in the book of Deuteronomy. It's been a long slog through this book, many messages, but we're glad to learn from it and hopefully grow as we make our way through. Today we're looking at the Song of Moses, the very last verse from chapter 31. And then all of chapter 32. This is a song. It's often called the Song of Moses. It's poetry. And we all know that music has a remarkable ability to remain within our minds. God gave Moses this song to teach to the people of Israel so that they would remember, so that they would think about these things that are contained in the song and not forget, not be ungrateful, not be neglectful, certainly not slide into idolatry. And so this is a song that God gave the people of Israel so that they would remember. And music can be very helpful in remembering or helping us to remember. Teachers often use music to teach various principles. Our two daughters learned their math tables, their mathematics, you know, basics of mathematics through little songs. And I would guess that most the two girls could probably sing most of those songs that they learned to help them teach or to learn their mathematics tables. When I was a kid, I had the opportunity to be around a youth director who used lots of silly songs. And my kids and my wife still give me a hard time for singing these silly songs. At the table, we'll be sitting around or at different times, and I'll bring up some silly song that I learned. And they always give me a hard time for remembering these silly songs from when I was a little kid, but I don't remember other things that are more important. So music has that opportunity or that ability to stick within our minds. And this is why God, I think, used the musical form or the poetic form to help the children of Israel to remember these very important principles. But imagine singing a song that's highly critical of your family or your nation. Imagine singing a song that describes the failures of your people and predicts a dreadful future for them. Some songs, of course, are like that. There are dirges, there are blues songs, there are certain songs that talk about some terrible things that happen. And this is one of those songs, not only including some of the wonderful things about God, but the majority of the song is all about the terrible, dreadful outcome that the nation of Israel can look forward to. So Moses composed the song, he wrote it down, and he taught it to the people, and it really was supposed to be an encouragement or an appeal to them to remember the things of God, remember what God had said all throughout the whole book of Deuteronomy, to encourage them toward obedience and toward faithfulness. Somebody said that Moses' song is fundamentally about God's faithfulness and the people's faithlessness. Most of the song condemns the incomprehensible stupidity and ingratitude of Israel in turning from the Lord to other gods. I think that quote is really accurate. The incomprehensible stupidity and ingratitude of the nation in turning to other gods. Well, of course, this is an ancient piece of literature, or it's really poetry. It's Hebrew poetry, so obviously the ideas here are somewhat obscure to us. This is not typically the kind of music that we would sing. In fact, we don't know if this was actually put to a tune or if it was just recited. Later on in the book, it says that Moses spoke these words. So did Moses get up and sing, or did he recite this as he would recite poetry, or would he recite this as he would recite simply a piece of scripture? We're not exactly sure. It is called a song, and they certainly did have music at this point in history, but we don't know exactly whether this was recited like a poem or sung. Anyway, the idea is that it is an appeal to Israel to be faithful in the light of their future as they go into the promised land. Well, as we consider this song, we can learn from it. We have to avoid the primary sins that are mentioned here. Primarily unfaithfulness, disloyalty, and obviously idolatry. These people were ungrateful for everything that God had done. They will get into idolatry and they will suffer God's judgment. And that was true for the nation of Israel, God's people, God's children. And we, if you're saved, if you know the Lord, you are a member of God's family as well. And although I don't think any of us are going to slip into idolatry, we certainly could get into other forms of sin and we could suffer some of the same chastisement some of the same discipline that God mentions here. If we're not careful, if we're not faithful and loyal to the Lord, any number of things could happen to us out of God's judgment that might fall upon us for our faithlessness and our ingratitude. And so this is a passage that is particularly written to the nation of Israel as a warning, as a threat even, and yet it's something for us as well. We can learn from this. And it is a rather long passage, as Mike noted in the reading of it, as Devin read it. It is one of the longer passages that we've studied, virtually almost the entire chapter. And so it is going to be somewhat difficult for us to, you know, engage with this, but I would encourage you to have your Bible open, to be looking as we go through, to try to engage with the text, try to learn from it. I'm sure this will be a little bit of a longer message because it is a long chapter, and I won't be looking at every single detail, but I will be trying to hit the highlights and to try to get at the sense and the meaning and some of the applications that would be true for each one of us this morning. So let's try to look at this song of Moses and learn what we can from it. First of all, we have the prelude, or the introduction, this exhortation to listen. So chapter 32, verse 1, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, as showers on the grass." Okay, so this is an interesting way of introducing the song. It's not the kind of language that we would typically use, but it is very common in Hebrew literature. And obviously what Moses is trying to do is to encourage the people to listen to this piece of literature or this scripture that he is announcing to them. He says it will be beneficial, like the dew and the rain coming down. Now remember that these people are in a kind of a desert climate, and having the rain and the dew come down would be a very beneficial thing. So he's encouraging them to listen. He's saying it's going to be beneficial if you do. Learn from this teaching that he's about to give. Notice he goes on then to look at the theme in verses 3 and 4. What is this all about? "I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." That's a good verse to memorize. I hope you'll take some time later and work on memorizing that passage. It really contains some great theology, some great information about who God is and our responsibility to proclaim the name of the Lord. And so this is the general purpose of the song, is to proclaim God's name, his character, his work, who he is and what he's done, the person and the work of our God. His name is the Lord here. Of course, that's the term Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Moses is reminding them of who they worship. They are not worshiping the God of the gods of the heathen, the Canaanite people, into whose land they're about to go. They worship the true and living God. And so he says, ascribe greatness to God. This is the essence of worship, is to proclaim God's name, to proclaim God's greatness. This word ascribe usually is simply translated as give. Give worship to the Lord. And how do you do that? Well, you do that by proclaiming the name of the Lord. The word give worship or ascribe is in parallel here with proclaim. How do we give worship to God? How do we proclaim the name of the Lord? Well, it's to recite his character, his purpose, his work. Worship is really proclaiming the great character and nature of God. It's giving to God the glory that he deserves. And so Moses is reminding them at the very beginning, we worship and serve Yahweh, not the gods of the Canaanites. And likewise, when we talk about worshiping the Lord, especially through music, through song, this is what we ought to be doing. We ascribe greatness to God by proclaiming the name of the Lord. A hymn, that form of music that we call a hymn, is particularly suited to declaring the glory of God. Now, the Bible talks about in the New Testament, there are songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. So there's different kinds of music. Some music is more personally oriented, what God has done for me, or what I can do for God in service. But when we're talking about the hymn form in particular, it's ascribing greatness to God, like we sang in Sunday school. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. Well, that's a hymn of praise. And essentially, songs that ascribe greatness to God, we call those hymns. And I think that that is a very suitable form for worship. There are other forms of music that we can use, but I think the hymn form is a very good use of music, especially in the church. And so we're doing exactly what the text tells us to do, to ascribe greatness to God when we sing hymns of praise. He's described then in verse 4 as the rock. His work is perfect. The rock. What is the sense of a rock? Well, of course, that's stability, that's strength. Everything in our world is changing all the time, but God does not change. God is permanent, and we find stability when we cling to the rock. We can rely upon God. His work is perfect. His character is just, true, and righteous. He's absolutely without sin or error. God does what he promises to do, and so we can rely upon the Lord because he's stable, he's unchanging. So all this is about the character and the value, the majesty of God, but the majority of the song is not about that. He hits that a few times, but the majority of the song goes on to indict Israel. So if you're following in the outline, point number 3 is the indictment of the nation of Israel. So after saying all these wonderful things about God, Moses goes on to say some pretty terrible things about the nation of Israel, pointing out their errors and their weaknesses. So notice verses 5 and 6. They have corrupted themselves. Of course, that's Israel. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Okay, so now Moses begins to indict the people for their unfaithfulness, their ungratefulness, and eventually their idolatry. Israel, by way of stark contrast, is the opposite of God. Remember, God is righteous and holy, and like a rock, he's stable and secure. Israel is just the opposite of that. They are corrupt. They are not his children. They are perverse and crooked. And so Moses is saying, God is right and you are wrong. If you are going to stray away from following him, you will be judged. Notice that he says, not his children. Not his children. They are the people of Israel. They are the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If anybody is the children of God, the Israelites are. So for God, Moses here, God through Moses saying that they are not his children is a severe condemnation of the people of Israel, because we'll find that they're going to stray into idolatry. And if they're going to do that, they are as much as saying that we are not the children of God. He talks about a blemish here. The word means stain or spot or defect. The sense is that Israel is morally stained. The Canaanite people were morally very corrupt. And sadly, when the children of Israel get into the promised land, they will follow some of the corrupt practices of the Canaanites. And so Moses is charging them here with moral defectiveness or moral stain, being morally unclean. He says that they're perverse and corrupt. They twist and they turn away from the right path. Verse 6, they are foolish. Notice verse 6, foolish and unwise people. They seem to have forgotten that God is the one who formed them and created them. God is their father. And yet they are turning away from following him. After all that God had done for them, how do they respond? Is not he your father? Did not he make you and establish you? So they lack gratitude. They lack loyalty to the Lord after all God had done for them. So Israel is perverse and corrupt. God is righteous and upright. And that is going to lead to severe judgment. And so we go on to look at the next part here. God is a rock of faithfulness. So here's a long list of benefit that God could give them if they would simply be faithful. So first of all, Israel is God's inheritance, verses 7 through 9. Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, he will show you, the elders, and they will tell you. So the Israelites knew their history. The Jews knew Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They understood where they came from. They understood that they came out of, you know, Ur the Chaldees and all the movements and everything that got them to where they were in Egypt and then out of Egypt, and now they're on the brink of entering the promised land. And so Moses is saying, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and what God did for them. He talks about the early chapters of Genesis, verse 8, when the Lord divided the inheritance to the nations. He separated the sons of Adam, set the boundaries. The Lord's portion, verse 9, is his people. God chose Israel out of all those nations. When he set up the table of nations in Genesis 10, he talks about all the divisions of the land after the Tower of Babel. Well, God's choice was the nation of Israel. He is their portion. He is their land, you might say. The word portion here means an area of land, a piece of land measured out. So Israel is ready to enter the promised land and get their inheritance. And God says here that Israel is God's inheritance. Israel is like God's land. The people of Israel are his people, his property, you might say. The Lord cared for these people, verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12. He found them in a desert land, the wasteland, the howling wilderness. This is probably speaking of Israel as they left Egypt. They're out there in the desert, and God takes care of them. God, in fact, takes care of them, as verse 11, like an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. This is referred to a couple of times, how the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt on the wings of an eagle. And so like a very caring parent would take care of the eaglets or the chicks, that's what God did for them. The Lord alone led them, verse 12. There was no foreign God with him. In other words, God alone is the true and living God, and there's no other God who took care of Israel. The only reason that Israel is out there in the wilderness and ready to conquer the promised land is because God took care of them. And so God is providing for them, caring for them, like an eagle caring for its chicks. So all this pertains to care, protection, and guidance. The Lord will prosper Israel when they get into the promised land, verses 13 and 14. He made him ride in the heights of the earth, that they might eat the produce of the fields. The heights of the earth, the high points, controlling the high points of the land is to control the land itself. So they're going to be conquering this land. He mentions here the produce of the fields, the honey from the rock, oil from the flinty rock, curds and milk from the flocks, the fat of lambs, rams, the breed of Bashan, goats, wheat, wine. Okay, what is all this? This is all the fruits of the land. If you're a farmer and you enjoy all these things, well, then you're very productive, you're very prosperous, everything's going well. And remember, when Israel comes into the promised land, what are they going to do? They're going to take over all the fields and vineyards and all those things that the Canaanites had, and they're going to be instantly prosperous because they have all these things from the Canaanites that they had set up. So the picture is that of prosperity and fruitfulness. When they conquer the promised land, they'll enjoy all these fine foods and riches in abundance. And you know, there's nothing wrong with fine food. There's nothing wrong with an abundance of food. We ought to be very thankful for the good food that God provides for us. And most of us are not starving. Most of us are doing very well when it comes to an abundance of food. And that's something that we ought to be thankful for. In spite of God's blessings, however, okay, this is how God will bless them when they get into the promised land. How is Israel going to respond to that blessing? Verse 15 and following. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Jeshurun is just another way of describing Israel. It's a word I'm told that means something like a righteous nation, a nation of honorable men. Something like that is the significance of the word Jeshurun. However, of course, I think God is speaking somewhat sarcastically here, or ironically, because Israel is obviously the opposite of that. God intended them to be a righteous nation. They were supposed to be a nation of priests. And yet they turn away from the Lord and get into idolatry very quickly. And so he's calling them Jeshurun, the righteous nation. But what did they do? They grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook the Lord who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. So these words describe prosperity and wealth and plenty, but then they kicked at the Lord. You can think of a goat or a cow that is being milked and how that cow or goat would kick against the farmer. And so this is speaking of rebellion. They got into the promised land. They became prosperous, or they will. This is all future. Now, maybe I mentioned, or I should have mentioned, that a lot of this language is in the past tense. You did this. But in reality, he's speaking of what will happen when they get into the promised land in the near future. So they will take a few years to get into the promised land and settle there. And their prosperity will develop, and the result of that will be what he's talking about here. They'll rebel against the Lord. They'll turn to the idols, and they'll become idolatrous, and God will cause judgment to fall upon them, as we'll see here in a moment. So they kicked against God's commands, like a rebellious goat or a cow kicking against the farmer. And we need to be careful that we're not kicking against the Lord's commands. We need to willingly and voluntarily submit ourselves to the Lord instead of kicking against what he would want us to do. Well, verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. Israel, of course, is in covenant with God. They have expressed many times their intent and desire to follow the Lord faithfully. They had looked at those promises and blessings, and they had said, we will follow the Lord. And yet, what do? They turn away from that very quickly after they get into the promised land, and that will provoke the Lord to jealousy. Remember, the Bible says, our God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He had this covenant with the nation of Israel. They had agreed to that, and when they turn away from him, that provokes God's jealousy. Verse 18, they're unmindful. You're unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. God had done all these things in providing for them through the whole time that they were in Egypt, and then moving them out of Egypt into the desert, caring for them through the desert, the wilderness wanderings. They're about to go into a land of milk and honey, and when they get there, they'll forget all about God. That's just a remarkable thing, how the human nature is so depraved that after everything that God does for a person, still that person can turn away in disloyalty and unfaithfulness. And that is something that we need to be very careful that we don't do, that we don't drop into or fall into a state of unfaithfulness or disregard for what God has done for us. One of the worst sins is a lack of gratitude. It says, in fact, in Romans chapter 1, it talks about those pagans who knew God. It says, neither were they thankful. So the very basic minimum requirement that God has for everybody, even the pagans, is that they recognize that God is good and they should be thankful. And yet, if we forget the Lord, if we lack gratefulness, that is a serious sin against the Lord. So God has created Israel, been a loving and caring father, and yet Israel acted faithlessly and corruptly, deserting the Lord, forgetting him, and turning to idols. And so, in return or in response, what will God do? God will reject and punish his rebellious people, verses 19 and following. When the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. So because of this idolatry, turning to foreign gods, God will remove his blessing from the people. God will spurn them. He'll reject them, despise them, abhor them. He'll hide his face. That means to withdraw his favor. Why do you think Israel made it through the land of Egypt those 430 years? How could they be released from Egypt? How could they sustain themselves in the desert? It's because of God's favor, God's miraculous intervention for them over and over again. And so God says, I will withdraw that. I will spurn them. I will remove my face, as it were, my favor from them, and see how they get along then. So what will their end be if God withdraws his special care and concern from them? Well, they'll be instantly destroyed from these other nations if that were to happen. They provoke the Lord to jealousy through their idolatry, verse 21. They provoke me to jealousy by what is not God. Obviously, he's talking about the idols here, the idols of the Canaanites. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. I'll provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. Okay, they provoked God by their jealousy, and now God is going to provoke them by another nation, a people who are not a nation, just like these idols are not God. Well, he's going to move another nation against the people of Israel as a means of judgment against them. Notice the figurative language in verse 22. A fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Fire is often symbolic of judgment. And so God's judgment is going to fall on these people, and it's not going to be pretty. These are very significant and severe words of chastisement. Fire and anger burning to the lowest hell, consuming her increase. This is severe judgment that is about to fall or will fall at some point on the nation of Israel. And then God will send disaster. Notice verse 23. I'll heap disasters on them. I'll spend my arrows on them. So disasters will be a heap that is abundant. Disasters will be painful and sharp like arrows. God shows himself here almost like a conquering military victor who's shooting his own arrows at whom? He's shooting his arrows at his own people because of their idolatry. So again, this is pretty significant judgment. So what are some of the calamities that will happen? Verse 24, they shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I'll send against them the teeth of beasts, the poison of serpents, the sword shall destroy, and terror within. So all kinds of calamities that Israel can experience or expect. The result of God's severe judgment will be famine and pestilence, destruction, beasts, poisonous serpents. Again, I think this is all figurative language showing the judgment that God will bring against them when they fall into idolatry, whether it's other nations attacking them or pestilence, disease, death. These kinds of things are what the Lord will drop upon them. There will be the sword as well. The sword shall destroy outside, and there shall be terror within for the young man and the virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hair. So everybody's going to experience this, including the wars that will follow. God will not protect them anymore. Instead of one Israelite chasing 1,000 Canaanites, it's going to be the other way around. They are going to be the subject of destruction from these Canaanite countries. And so the judgment that God has in store will be severe. The nation should expect destruction if it violates the terms of the covenant. Well, that was true for the nation of Israel. Are we subject to discipline? Are we subject to chastisement? Yes, we are. The New Testament carries on that same theme that if we are unrepentant and habitual in our sin, God is able to bring destruction or discipline or chastisement into our lives as well. And so we need to be very careful that we are faithful and obedient to the Lord, lest God has a reason to bring judgment or chastisement into our lives also. God is ready to utterly destroy the nation, verses 26 and following. I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men. Now again, this is significantly severe language. Remember, he had already said that Israel would be his nation forever. And now God says the threat here is that I will cause the memory of them to cease. People won't even remember the Jews because of their idolatry here. So God threatens destruction. The nations around would provide this destruction. The conquering nations might think that their own power has led to the destruction of Israel. And that's why God says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to utterly destroy the nation, lest these other nations think that they were the ones who were responsible for the destruction of Israel. God wants Israel to know that he is responsible for destroying them, not these other Canaanite nations. So only for God's name does he abstain from utterly destroying Israel. And you know what, I've mentioned it before, but it really is an amazing thing that Israel as a nation, or the Jews as a distinct people, still exist. You know, there are many other nations, many other ethnic groups that have been utterly absorbed into all these other groups, and there's no memory of them whatsoever. You know, who are the Hittites? Who are the Moabites? Who are the Amorites? Well, they're just, I don't know who they are. Today, they've been just absorbed into all the other ethnicities and all the other nations. We only know about them because the Bible mentions them, and yet the Jews remain a distinct group of people. After all that they've suffered over all these centuries, we still have groups, you know, we still have people who are the Jews. There are about 16 million ethnic Jews still in the world today, many of them in Israel, about half of them in the United States. But why do they persist? Well, God has not utterly destroyed them, and we believe, at least I believe, that there is a future for the nation of Israel. And so God still keeps the nation of Israel. You know, the ethnic Jews are still a distinct people group. So in verse 28, we have the reason for these calamities. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. So God wishes that they would consider how God could bless them, how they could have the good things that God would provide for them, if they had obeyed. And as I mentioned, verse 30, how one could chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them. Israel could have enjoyed a great military victory had they simply maintained loyal to the Lord. They would not suffer this destruction from these other enemy armies. They could have had that, but as it stands, God has sold them and surrendered them to defeat. You know, only God knows the blessings that we might have experienced. Have you ever thought about that? What life might have been like had we made better decisions, had we served the Lord in a different way or a better way, what our life would have been like. I think at the judgment seat of Christ, we're not going to be reviewing our sins, but I think we will be reviewing the ways that we might have served the Lord in a better capacity. We maybe had an opportunity to do something and we did not do it. Maybe there were times we could have served the Lord and we didn't do that. I think we'll have regrets for the fact that we didn't serve the Lord better. And most of us have regrets in our lives. That's just the nature of human living. But we ought to live in a way that we make use of the opportunities that God gives us and not let those slip away. Then we get into the fact that God will punish Israel's enemies, verses 31 and following. For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom, their fields of Gomorrah. The grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter. Their wine is poison of serpents and cruel venom of cobras. So the God of the Canaanites, their rock, this is a little bit cryptic here in verse 31, their rock, I think, speaking of the Canaanite pagans, is not like our rock. Of course, that's speaking of God. So there's a kind of a comparison here between the gods of the pagans and the God of Israel. Their vine, again, I think is referring to the Canaanite gods, the false gods. Their vine is full of corruption and bitterness. Verse 32 talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. Obviously, Sodom and Gomorrah are very negative pictures, negative images of sinful life. Their vine is full of poison and venom. The sense is that everything coming to Israel will come because of the sin of Israel. Verse 34, is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? In other words, this is God's plan. This is what God is planning to do to Israel because of its sin. God will have vengeance, verse 35. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. Does that ring any bells? Have you ever heard a sermon based on that little section, that little phrase, their foot shall slip in due time? Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon back in 1741 based on that part of that text. It was a very famous sermon. Anybody know the name of that sermon? It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And Jonathan Edwards, although obviously this text specifically talks about the nation of Israel, he's talking about the fact of anybody who's a rebellious sinner against the Lord is in a position where their foot will slip. And of course, the slipping foot is just before the fall. Just before you fall down, you slip. And the idea of falling into God's vengeance because of your unrepentant, sinful lifestyle. And so Jonathan Edwards portrayed the sinner as slipping, as it were, into hell. Virtually nothing between the unrepentant sinner and the vengeance of God falling upon him. And we need to recognize that that's the calamity that can befall the unrepentant sinner, that will befall the unrepentant sinner. When his foot slips, his life is done, God's vengeance will fall upon him, and he will be eternally separated from God in a place of torment. But verses 36 through 38, God will show compassion. The Lord will judge his people, have compassion on his servants. When he sees their power is gone and there's no one remaining, bond or free, he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices? So God will show some compassion here at the end to his servants. There's always a remnant of people. There's always some people who don't bow the knee to Baal. Remember, I think it was Elijah who thought that he was the only one left, the only one who still served God, and the Lord assured him that there were thousands who had not bowed the knee to Baal. But Israel will eventually get to the place where it has no power. That is, the idols will not help them. They recognize that this idolatry is not beneficial. The idols don't provide anything for them. The idols can do nothing to help. Even though they had their sacrifices, at the end of verse 38, let them rise and help you. Let them be your refuge. Well, Israel is going to get to the state where they recognize they can't do anything. They're under God's judgment. These idols are not helping. And so perhaps they'll turn back to the Lord. And so finally, the Lord has compassion toward Israel and vengeance on their enemies, verses 39 and following. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there's no God besides me. I kill and make alive. I wound and heal. Nor is there anyone who can deliver from my hand. So again, after all this criticism and threat against Israel going into idolatry, God says in the first person here, I am the Lord. I am the basis of life. Everything, life and death, all is in my hand. And it would be foolish and stupid to follow any other god. That's kind of the idea here. Don't get into idolatry, because these idols are nothing. Some people have pointed out that this is the climax or the high point of the song. God controls life, history, and nations. And because the Yahweh is the one and only true and living God, Israel must worship the Lord and reject idolatry. God has the power of life and death. The destiny of Israel is in God's hands. Notice in verse 40, I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever. Who is God swearing? Upon whose name is God swearing here? Lifting up his hand as in an oath. Well, in his own name, there is no higher oath, there's no higher name, there's no higher authority than anyone can appeal to than God himself. And so God, as he says here, raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever. A person would sometimes raise his hand and says, as the Lord liveth. Well, God says, as I live. There is no higher court to appeal to. He raises his hand, is in a sense, to himself. And then verse 41, God will use his sword, vengeance on his enemies. Notice verse 42, make my arrows drunk with blood. My sword shall devour the flesh, the blood of the slain, the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Oh my goodness, this is kind of military language, again suggesting severe judgment upon his people. The language is that of complete military victory. And how sad that this applies to Israel. The very people of God are going to experience God's judgment against them in a very severe way. And so verse 43 then finishes up, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and he will render vengeance to his adversaries, but he will provide atonement for his land and his people. So there is hope at the very end of this, after all this criticism and all this judgment, the blood flowing, yet at the very end, he will provide atonement for his land and his people. How is God's wrath satisfied? How do we get out of God's wrath? How is it that God's wrath does not fall upon sinners like us? Well, there's only one solution, and that's atonement. Atonement, of course, is the price paid to satisfy God's wrath. We sometimes call that propitiation. And in the Old Testament, of course, they did the sacrificial system. They propitiated God's wrath through the sacrifice of the lamb, the bull, the goat. Well, today, of course, we don't have to worry about lambs, bulls, and goats. All we have to do is accept the gift of propitiation, the gift of atonement that comes through Jesus Christ. If we repent of our sins and put our faith in him, our sins are taken care of. We don't have to worry about the vengeance of God. We don't have to worry about God's judgment falling upon us in the sense of being judged for our sins. Because once we put our faith in Christ, all sins are taken away, past, present, and future. So it's wonderful here at the end of this very stern, very severe statement of God's judgment, we still find hope. I believe that God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. I believe there will be atonement. They, the nation of Israel, will look on him whom they have pierced. The Bible says all Israel will be saved. And I don't think that's talking about the church. I think that's talking about the nation of Israel. And so there is hope, even after the end of all this criticism, all this judgment, all this vengeance, and yet Israel will eventually be saved. Well, Moses then finally presents the song and exhorts Israel to obey this law. So at the very end here, Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all these words of this song in the hearing of the people. And so again, we don't know if this was recited like a poetry recitation or if he sung this actually to music. It is called a song, but it says he spoke it. So we don't know exactly if this was ever set to music. I'm not aware of anybody setting this song to music. It would be quite an amazing thing if maybe some of you musicians out there could set this song to music, but it would be quite a thing. So he speaks this, he recites it, he sings it. He exhorts the people to listen, verse 46, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. So again, he's trying to reinforce this idea of obedience to the Lord. This is a means of helping them to be faithful. And then verse 47, it's not a futile thing for you because it is your life. By this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over Jordan to possess. So if they remain faithful to the Lord, if they remember this, if they stay away from this judgment by being faithful and loyal to the Lord, then they will extend their life in the promised land. So the intent of this song, I think, is to provoke Israel to obedience by proclaiming God's greatness. This prophecy of their apostasy is an attempt to prevent it from happening. This is spoken of in past tense, but it's really talking about the future. Will Israel remain faithful? God sees that, sadly, they won't. And if they do not remain faithful, and especially if they get into idolatry, all these terrible judgments are going to fall upon them. And so don't do that is essentially what this poem is saying. Don't get into idolatry. Don't stray away from the Lord. Remain faithful and loyal, and then you'll enjoy life in the promised land. And so Israel learned this song, and it helped them live in obedience and faithfulness for many generations, right? Well, no. If you know the history of Israel, you know that Israel remained faithful, for the most part, during the life of Moses. And then, of course, he turns the leadership of the nation over to Joshua. And they follow the Lord under Joshua and the elders that served with Joshua during that generation. But if you read the first several chapters of the book of Judges, you'll find that the nation strayed or they fell into idolatry almost immediately after the death of Joshua. And so apparently they did not remember this song. Maybe they remembered it for a generation or two, but after that it seems like this has slipped from the memory of Israel. Well, we should not be so stupid and foolish as Israel was. We must remember that God is a consuming fire. The language of this poem reveals God wants to bless his people. He talks about blessing them in the promised land. God wants the best for his people. However, the Bible also reveals that God is both good and severe. So if we remain faithful to the Lord and loyal to him and obedient to his word, we can expect blessings, just like God talks about here for the nation of Israel. As we serve the Lord and honor him and obey him, we trust, you know, all things will be added unto us. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll add all things to us. He'll give us what we need. He'll take care of us. But if we follow Israel here in their stupidity and their lack of faithfulness, lack of thankfulness, and especially idolatry, well, then we can expect severe chastisement. Moses wants Israel to think about this song, to keep it in mind so as to remain faithful to God. The song should remind us about the benefits of faithfulness and gratitude for what God has done, as well as remind us about the judgment that God promises for those who are unfaithful and ungrateful. The song includes many dreadful threats, but it ends on a positive note. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. And so in spite of the threats, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of all the judgment, the vengeance that comes from God, still God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Well, let's close in prayer.